Well, good evening. We will get started here. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study here. Just a couple of quick announcements. We still have our Book of the Month available for another couple days over in Chronicles. It's Pilgrim's Progress, and it's a great story written by John Bunyan. I think there's just a couple of those left, but the month is waning down. Next month, and starting on Sunday, our Book of the Month is actually going to be one called Special God. And I really like this. This is a great book for kids. So if you're thinking of Christmas gifts and things to get the kids for Christmas, this is going to be $10. We've had it for basically as long as the bookstore's been open. We've had it for $12, but because it's the Book of the Month, we're going to do it for $10. But it really is a good book. It's basically systematic theology for kids. And so it talks about God and sin and salvation and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and forgiveness and heaven and grace and becoming a Christian at the very end. But it's done in a way that kids can understand and relate to. I read through it. It is a really good book, but it's called Special God. It's going to be available starting on Sunday for just $10 in our bookstore, and I think we'll probably get one of these for our kids. I mean, this would be a great gift for Christmas or birthday or whatever, or just to hand a child who's maybe curious about these things. They like to read. It's theology at a level that the kids can understand. So Special God is going to be available on Sunday. We do have a couple more of the Pilgrim's Progress books available if you're interested in those this evening. Also this Sunday, we have a couple things happening. Of course, it's the first Sunday of the month, so we'll be having communion together. But then after our third service in the prayer garden, weather permitting, we're going to be having a baptism celebration with a number of people who've signed up to be baptized. So we're excited about that. If you can come out and support those folks, or if you're interested in being baptized, this is going to be the last one we do for the year, because, you know, by the time we get done this one, we will be in October, then, you know, it'll be November, and it's just going to get too cold to do these outside. Hopefully next year we'll have a little bit better facility for them, but for this year, what we've been doing is just kind of filling up this this tank that we've been using, and it works well enough, and we're able to go out there into the prayer garden. People can watch from inside and from outside and that kind of thing. We can fill it up with warm water for this coming Sunday, but again, you know, after that, it's just going to be a little too cold looking at the forecast and, of course, the time of the year. So this will be the last one of the year. If you're interested, there's a sign-up sheet at the welcome desk. Please put your name down if you'd like to be baptized, or if you're able to just come and support the people who are and encourage them, that would be great as well. There is still an opportunity to sign up for the one-day mission trip going down to Baltimore. That's going to be at the end of October. So if you'd like to be a one-day missionary, we still have room for that. Also, starting on October 10th, that's not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday after, we're going to have our Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child program start. You'll be able to pick up boxes and take those home and fill those for either a boy or a girl or however it is you want to fill those. And if you are interested in doing it, you can pay the $9 it is that they're saying is the shipping. And if you do that, Samaritan's Purse will give you a tag that'll allow you to track that box, and you'll know what country it goes to. So if you're interested in doing that, it'd be great. If you're not interested in tracking the box, you can just pay the shipping and not worry about the tag. Or if you can't pay the shipping but you want to fill the box, that's okay too. They're going to take all the boxes that we give them. But those will be available starting on the 10th. You can bring them back anytime thereafter. The plan is we're going to have a table out here in the foyer. You can pick up boxes. But then over in the corner of the foyer on that side near the tables, we're going to have a Christmas tree set up, and we'll be able to put the boxes around the Christmas tree, kind of as gifts, and, you know, get us in the spirit and that kind of thing. But the pickup date, I guess, or the last drop-off date, however you want to look at it, but the final day to bring them back is going to be November 22nd. So the 15th through the 22nd of November will be the week that we're receiving all this stuff from the area. We're going to be an area drop-off, so other churches and other groups who are doing this will bring their boxes to us that week. But you can bring yours to us at any point from the 10th on. We do encourage, pray about that, filling one of those boxes. It just really touched my heart when I learned that a lot of the kids who get these Samaritan shoe boxes have never received a gift ever in their entire life. And this is the first time anyone has given them anything. And not only is it a gift, but it's the greatest gift because we present the gospel in there. So they get practical goods, spiritual goods. They get the gospel in a shoebox. It's a great ministry. So I hope that you consider that. We are in the book of Acts this evening, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, if you want to join me there. And if your Bibles are ready, would you pray with me? Father, we come to you tonight and we open our hearts, we open our ears, we open our minds to your word. And Lord, we pray that as we read through these words, these pages, as we read what your Spirit inspired to be written so many years ago, that it would find a new air in us, a new breath of life in us, and that it would not only come into our minds, but it would fill our hearts and change the way we walk. Lord, we read so many stories in the early church of how you took lives that were, by all recognition, lost and hopeless lives. But you took them and you changed them and you gave them new purpose and a special meaning. And Father, we know that you do that still today, that you take lives and you change them and you give them a purpose and a special meaning. And we pray, Father, that as we read through the words that teach us what that means for our own lives, that you would bless this time as we devote it to the study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might remember last week we were looking at the Apostle Paul and how Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus were sent off into the ministry. And we looked at what that meant, that the group of people, they were fasting, the disciples were fasting, they were looking at what God had for them, trying to discern his plan for them. And then ultimately they discern, as the Spirit speaks to them, that they should send Saul and Barnabas off into the ministry. Saul will get a brand new name. He'll go from Saul to the Apostle Paul in this chapter. He will go on to preach his very first sermon, and he's going to meet challenges in his ministry, challenges that many of us have met all throughout our entire life. You know, it's interesting because in this particular book, up until this point, it's been all about the church, but now we get this magnifying glass over the life of Saul, who, as I said, will become Paul, and we get to see what happens when God's grand plan is honed in onto an individual life. You know, very often I think it's easy for us to get in the habit of thinking of God's plan for the world and God's plan for our nation. We pray for healing in our nation and our community and unity in our nation and our community. We pray for all kinds of spiritual revival among our people. We pray about things like war and famine and disease and genocide and things on massive scales. But it's also true that God is interested in the micro scale. He's interested in the individual person. In fact, the Bible tells us that he counts the hairs on your head, that he knew you before the foundations of the world, that he knit you together in your mother's womb. And so he is interested in your personal life in a day-to-day kind of way. It isn't just this grand thing and you're just one little number in the overall scheme of life. I mean, that is true to a point that we're a number, that we're a piece of the giant puzzle. But that piece has a purpose, has an individual purpose. And it's not just to sit around and watch life go by. God doesn't save us for those reasons. We're going to see that here in Paul's life. He doesn't bring us out of despair just to kind of sit back and watch other people go through it. But rather, he saves us and equips us and gifts us so that we can affect the world around us. We see that happen with Saul of Tarsus, who will go through and has gone through a massive conversion in life. His name will change, and that's going to happen here in just a little bit. But we pick up where we left off in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I love that it starts the sentence by saying, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They didn't choose to go necessarily. They certainly chose to obey, but this wasn't something that God was kind of passive about. He actively sent them out into ministry. And he still does that in people's lives. He sends us in the direction that he wants to go. You know, you think about everything that Saul of Tarsus was. You think of what he embodied, what he portrayed. You think of the persecution that he brought into the church and the terror that he instilled into the hearts of believers everywhere. You know, I can imagine parents telling their kids before they go to bed, you know, be careful or Saul will come and get you. And we think about that kind of person and that kind of man. And then we think about what Jesus did, grabbing a hold of that very life and changing it and saving it and calling him out of that kind of living and sending him into the ministry. Well, you see, God didn't do all of that in the life of Saul for nothing. He didn't save him. He didn't protect him. He didn't gift him. He didn't call him to do things so that he could just sit back, but rather so that ultimately he could send him. And the same is true for us. God doesn't want you to just sit back and bury your talents in a field wherever it might be. He wants you to go and affect the world around you. You remember at the very beginning of the chapter, or I'm sorry, the very beginning of the book in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world." And that's what God calls us to do, to go and to be his witnesses and to affect the world around us in a very real and a very positive way. And so he sends us as well. And he sent them by the Holy Spirit, it says. And they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. We're getting into some geography, and you know, not that it really matters so much for the point of application, but just to get a sense of where we are. Seleucia was about 16 miles south of Antioch, and there was a port there, and you could get on boats, and you could leave from that port. And it says here they did the same thing. They went to Seleucia, they got on a ship, and they sailed to one of the smallest cities one of the greatest cities east of Cyprus. They went into the ministry, and they went far from home. God called them to go minister to people they had never met. One of the reasons I love mission trips is because it allows us to do that, to go and minister to people we've never met, people we might never meet. You know, not to sound self-serving or anything like that, but it is true. When you fill one of those shoeboxes for kids around the world, you will get to minister to somebody you might never meet in a nation we'll never be able to go to under conditions we couldn't imagine for ourselves. And yet we're able to reach them with the gospel of Jesus because of modern technology and the advancements we have of air travel and that kind of thing. But they couldn't do that then. They had to actually physically go to these places and minister to people they had never seen before, which is where they are now. And so they arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. To be a Jew and to be a magician was kind of a contradiction of terms, because magic in any form whatsoever is banned in Jewish law. In fact, it doesn't matter what kind of magic. I've had people come to me before and they'll ask questions like, well, what about things like white magic? Is white magic okay? Because white magic is one of those things where it does good and it's supposed to be positive, as opposed to black magic, which is, you know, the curses and things like that. A way to think about it would be black magic is the Wicked Witch of the West and the white magic is Glenda, you know, the Good Witch of the North. And is white magic okay as opposed to black magic? Does it really matter? Well, the truth is all magic is considered demonic. And the reason for it is magic in the sense that we refer to it here, not the illusions that you see people do with cards and stuff, but the actual conjuring up of demonic forces and spiritual forces and that kind of thing has nothing to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so anytime we tap into the spiritual realm aside from the power of God, it is considered a demonic, satanic, it's an unholy thing. It doesn't matter if we mean to do well with it. It doesn't matter if we mean to do evil with it. It's considered an evil thing. For example, you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan came to him and tempted him. And he tempted him with a couple of evil things, didn't he? He said, why don't you throw yourself off this cliff because the Bible says that he'll send his angels concerning you. And Jesus said, well, no, you shouldn't tempt the Lord. But then Satan also tempted him with something that appeared to be very helpful. He said, why don't you turn one of these rocks into a loaf of bread? Well, we might call that white magic today. We might say that, well, we're using the magic, we're using this kind of spiritual force to provide food for somebody who's otherwise starving. But even in that situation, Jesus resisted it. He knew it wasn't what God wanted. So to be a Jew and to be involved with magic of any kind was to be involved with sinful activity. So we have a Jewish magician. But it goes on to tell us that he was a false prophet. And so what this guy had done, and he's written about elsewhere, but what this guy had done, his name is Bar-Jesus, and that name's interesting as well. We'll get to that in just a minute. But what he had done was he took religion and he took culture and he kind of combined the two to create this show for people to come and watch and observe. Not unlike the snake charmers of old, not unlike the traveling miracle workers who take the language of Christianity, they take the promise of miracles in the Bible, and they take the faith of people, and what they do is they feed on that, and they use it as a way to promote their falsehood or to promote their scam or whatever it might be. And you might have even seen the movie A Leap of Faith, where I think it was Steve Martin's character goes around and he's doing that. He sets up these tents, these revival tents, where they're doing these miracles, and he plants people in the crowd and he says, well, you can't walk, you come up here and I'm going to do a miracle. And that person would just walk out of the sanctuary, walk out of the tent, and people would be astonished. And so what Bar-Jesus has done here is he's a Jewish man by lineage. He knows the religion enough to then incorporate some of this scam, some of these schemes, these magical things, and to put the two together to put on a really good show. Everything about what he's doing is bad. It's sinful, it's demonic, and his name is Bar-Jesus, which is ironic because he's named after the very individual that he's sinning against, Bar-Jesus. One of Jesus, like Jesus. He was with the proconsul, it says, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus is a proconsul. Now, we've got a lot of titles floating around in the Bible. You've got procurator, we've got proconsul, there's governor, there's Caesar, there's king, there's senator, there's all these people that seem to pop up and they all have authority, they all have titles. What's going on with this guy? Well, Sergius Paulus, being a proconsul, is kind of on par with a procurator. The difference is, a procurator would be an individual, and a procurator was the man who was in charge of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and they took him there, and this was the Roman procurator. You remember that? He was Pontius Pilate, and he was there. He was put in power by Caesar. That's what a procurator does. He's somebody appointed by Caesar himself. On the other hand, you might have somebody who's appointed by the Senate instead of Caesar. And in that case, being appointed by the Senate, you would have a different title, but essentially it's the same thing. He's the governor of the area. And he's a man of intelligence, and he's interested in hearing the word of God. You know, in the book of Psalms, it tells us that intelligence and understanding and learning the word of God go hand in hand. And it's true because there's so much of intelligence and there's so much of the Bible and there's so much of truth that are all mixed in together that to remove the one from the other is to abandon intelligence altogether. I'll give you an example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 1 of the Bible, we read something that it took science more than 1,800 years after the birth of Christ to come around to understanding. And here's why. There was a man in Great Britain, and I've mentioned him before, but his name was Herbert Spencer, and he lived in the 1800s. He was a British scientist. And Herbert Spencer won all kinds of awards because he determined that everything in all of creation could be summed up into one of five categories. It was time, force, action, space, and matter. And he said, it doesn't matter what it is, it's one of these five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. And he got awards and accolades and money and all kinds of titles and parties and hooray and great for Herbert Spencer. Went down in history as one of the most instrumental and one of the most influential scientists of his era because of this observation: time, force, action, space, and matter. Well, Herbert Spencer was an atheist. In fact, he was a person who believed in Darwinian evolution. He rejected the Bible altogether, which is a shame, because if he had read verse 1 of the Bible, he would have known that Moses wrote the same thing back in the 1400s BC. In the beginning is time, God is force, created is action, heavens is space, and earth is matter. You see, the Bible and intelligence go hand in hand. It's interesting how often those of the world, critics of Scripture, try to disprove the Bible and inevitably end up proving it altogether. And so we have here a man, a proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who's interested in learning the Bible. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. There will be people who oppose you, who oppose those who are trying to learn. We see that in the world. We see it in the universities. We see it in the public schools. Bring up the Bible and you're mocked. Try to suggest any kind of intelligent design in a science class these days, you're going to be thrown out. They're going to tell you that you're naive, that you're brainwashing children, and if you don't ascribe to Darwin's theory of evolution, which, by the way, after 150 years, it's still a theory, Darwin's theory of evolution, well, then you're just, you're backwards. You're one of those Bible thumpers. You must have taken the brain out of your head if you believe that there's any kind of order to the universe and intelligence and the design out there at all. Even though the more we learn and the more science observes, the more they say, huh, it all seems to fit somehow. I'll give you an example. Gravity is the most constant force in all of space. It's a very weak force relative to other things, but it's constant, it's universal, it exists everywhere, it can be predicted. Gravity is created by matter. This water bottle is emitting its own gravity in space-time. It is. And so what happens when two things of matter come together in space, they start to kind of orbit one another because each one pulls the other into its own gravity. And so what we have, for example, with the Earth and the Moon is not that the Earth is stationary and the Moon just goes around it, but a kind of dance that happens because both of them are acting on one another. Well, if you take all the matter and you add up everything that exists in the universe, it only accounts for about 15% of all the gravity in the universe. There must be something else out there emitting it. Science has no idea what it is. You know what the Bible says? That he holds it together in his hands. Well, it seems that the proof is in the pudding. It's out there. There's not enough stuff to hold itself together. There is an external force acting upon the nature of the universe to keep things where they are. Otherwise, we as people would split apart at the atomic level. There's not enough matter to create the gravity that exists in the universe, and without that much gravity, life itself couldn't exist. You cannot separate the Bible from intelligence, because the minute you do, everything falls apart. And so this man sought to hear the word of God. He was intelligent, but there was a man who opposed him, and there will be people like that in the world as well. But Saul, who was also called Paul. The first time ever he's called Paul, and from now on he will be Paul. He's the Apostle Paul, Paul the Apostle. He's now changed his name. He was given two names, by the way. He was born a Hebrew by lineage, but he was a Roman by citizen. He was a Greek by culture and education. It's very interesting. He was a Pharisee by training. I mean, this man did it all. When he was born, he was given two names. There was Saul, which would have been his Hebrew name, and then there was Paul, which would have been his Greek name. And so the question is, why would he get rid of his Hebrew name when he's going into the ministry as a Jewish man? Why wouldn't he take on the Greek name now and have the Hebrew name before? Well, the answer is very simple. Because of what Jesus said Paul's mission was. Do you remember what he said? He said that Paul was to be his apostle. And then it says back in chapter 9, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, sure, he was a Jew by birth. He was circumcised the eighth day. He tells us all about that in his writings. But his role is not to go evangelize the Jewish community, but rather to take this name and take this gospel of Jesus into the world around them. And so in order to do that, he's got to relate in some way. And so he takes on that name, that persona of Paul, because that will give him some kind of credibility coming up to a Greek-speaking person or an unbeliever, and he doesn't have a Jewish name. He's one of them. He's a normal, everyday guy. And then he comes up and he gives the gospel. And so he drops the name Saul. He takes on the name Paul. And it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said, "You son of the devil." And notice back in verse 6, he was Bar-Jesus. He was one like Jesus. Here he's the son of the devil. And he says, "You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." Immediately, a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. You know, this is an interesting and a bit shocking kind of response, you would think. You wouldn't hear this kind of response in many churches today. If somebody came in with false doctrine, if somebody was espousing heretical views. We don't respond to people like this in the church. We're too afraid to hurt feelings. We're too afraid that we might offend somebody. We want to have extra measures of grace. And, you know, that's not what Jesus would say. I would beg to differ. But that's the argument. I have noticed as a pastor that when people come into my office for counseling, very often they're looking for coddling. What they want to be told is that everything they're doing is fine and that all of their sin is okay because they've had a miserable go at life and, you know, everything in their world is rotten and they've got the short end of the stick and they're entitled to some of this stuff and there's really nothing wrong and it's all understandable and they have no one, they're not to blame. There's no one in their life to help them and they're looking for that kind of affirmation that they've done the best they can and, hey, God understands. That's usually what people get in the church, that kind of affirmation, that kind of coddling. But notice that's not what they got from the Apostle Paul, nor is it what Peter got from Jesus. You remember that when Peter gives the great confession and Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then right after that, Jesus says that he's going to go to the cross. And then right after that, Peter, with his head still inflated from all that praise, goes, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. I won't let this happen to you. You're not going to the cross. I'll protect you." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Oh, Peter, that's okay. You meant well. And that's not technically right." But you know, no, he didn't say that. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't mix any words. He doesn't make any bones about it. He just rebukes him right then and there and calls it what it is. This is heresy. You're getting in the way of the plan of the Lord. Get behind me, Satan, he says. He recognizes that kind of language. It was the same kind of language that Jesus heard in the wilderness when Satan said, well, you don't need to do this. You could just turn this into bread, and you don't need to go through all this. You could just bow down to me. I'll give you everything in the world. And here it is again. Oh, you don't need to go to the cross. You know, far be it. That'll never happen. He recognizes the language as being satanic in nature, and he tells Peter, get behind me. I mean, Peter was his number one guy, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Well, here, Paul, who's just now going into the ministry, I mean, he is fresh out of the seminary. He's ready to go. He's on fire. He comes up against this man, and the man has heretical views, and Saul doesn't mince any words about it. He just simply tells them, look, you, it says, are full of deceit. Stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. I mean, these are not the types of words that we would expect to hear. Do you think that is possibly what has happened in the majority of the evangelical world? Is we don't deal with heresy and Satanism in a stern enough way. We don't deal with sin in our own lives stern enough. We don't do what Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife and run out of the building, even though it means leaving our shirt behind and looking foolish. We don't do that. We don't do what Jesus said when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. I mean, cut these things out of your life that are causing you to stumble. It's hard. I mean, I don't do it. I don't get rid of things out of my life. I try to convince myself that, oh, no, I'll be better next time, or I won't do that again, or, you know, I'm going to do some different things so I'm not tempted again. But, you know, I don't really need to get rid of that thing because, well, I can handle it next time if I do it a different way. And we come up with all of these kinds of logics and reasons in our mind why we can do it better next time. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, hey, you've got some misunderstanding. You went wrong somewhere. I know you mean well. Let me just help you out a little bit. He doesn't say that. He says, stop. He says, the Lord is upon you. You're going to be blind for this. And immediately he was. Notice the word immediately. Another reason we know Paul was an apostle and not just a disciple, because he had the ability to cause immediate physical miracles in people's lives. And I've made a lot of this over the course of this study, but that is one of the telltale signs of an apostle. It isn't that, well, we prayed for you and, you know, you went home and you took some Advil and your headache went away and it was a miracle you were healed. No, this is always immediate. Immediately they get up and they walk. Immediately they can see again. Immediately they come up from the dead. Immediately this man was blind. One of the reasons we know that this is a miraculous, not healing, but this is an infliction, but it's the same kind of thing, just going the other way, is because it happened immediately, and immediately it did. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You know, God gets as much glory from divine wrath as he does from divine mercy. God got as much glory from the 10 plagues of Egypt as he did from parting the Red Sea. He got as much glory from judging Israel the way he did over and over and over again as he did when he delivered them over and over and over again. You know, we have a righteous and holy God, and there's two sides to that sword. One side cuts with mercy and grace and forgiveness and love and kindness, and we love that. We love the saving language. We love the God will never leave you language. We love the no matter what you do, he'll never throw you away language. That he overcomes and provides, that kind of language. But you know, the other side of righteousness is the intolerance of unrighteousness. You know, the Bible says that light has no fellowship with darkness, that God is too holy to look upon sin, that his eyes can't behold it, it tells us. And so God, just as merciful as he is, just as graceful and forgiving and loving as he is equally wrathful and vengeful and angry at sin. And he gets as much glory one way or the other. He gets as much glory and judgment as he does mercy. And so here the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga, and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So a couple of things have happened. They finished up their ministry. They're leaving. They're going somewhere else. They were there to convert one person, not the whole area. We don't know how many people believed in that island, but we know they were there for the ministry of a single person. And I think we should take note of that, because sometimes that is the ministry. It's one person. It's one individual. It's one soul. We could be in a group of thousands of people, and we're there for the sake of one. Because God's going to take that one, and he's going to use them in a different way, and he's going to affect other people in turn. You know, Billy Graham was saved in very much that kind of way. He was at a revival of a man who was at a revival of a man who never wanted to go to church, but was reached by a minister who came and spoke to him specifically. We don't know the name of any of those people, but we know the name Billy Graham, what happened down that line. Never think that the ministry of one is any less valid than the ministry of a thousand or a million, because sometimes it is just that one individual that God has sent you there to reach. I remember one time being in a group of people while I was preaching in a church, and I went up and it was a message, and I wasn't feeling good about it all week long. And I remember getting up thinking, you know, this is just off base. This group isn't going to connect with this message. You know, I'm here and this is what the Lord laid on my heart, but I don't see how it's going to help, because this is irrelevant to 90% of the people here. And the other 10% of the people probably won't be here anyway. And so I'm going to give this message, but I wasn't expecting much. We had one visitor that week. It's a true story. One visitor, one person came in, a man who ended up becoming a good friend of mine. But he came in and he visited that church, and the message, I can't even remember what the message was on. But at the end of it, he said, you know, I've been thinking about visiting a church for so long, but every time I think about it or I get on the websites, it's like they're all irrelevant. They just want to tell you how to live. And he came in and he sat down and we opened our Bible and he said, what you said was exactly what we've been dealing with this week. And from that point, he became a regular attender of the church, gave his life to the Lord, and ended up following after Jesus. It was a wonderful story. And I remember thinking, giving that sermon, this doesn't matter. I'm preaching to the air. I might as well be talking to a wall somewhere, because I'm getting all these blank stares. And then afterward, this man comes up to me that I've never met before, and it occurred to me, I wasn't there for them. They weren't there for me. I was there for him that particular morning. The ministry to one is just as valid as the ministry to a thousand. And Paul's ministry here in this area is to one. It's to the proconsul, a man named Sergius Paulus, who believed, the governor, and you can imagine what kind of influence that would have on the region. The governor becomes a Christian. And so he leaves there, and he goes to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why John left. It doesn't really tell us. It doesn't seem to indicate there was any falling out. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, kind of loose theories you could throw out there. You know, he wanted to, or, you know, maybe that was why he was there and he was going somewhere else. Maybe he didn't like what Paul's ministry was going to be. Remember, Paul is going to preach to the Gentiles. John is a Jew. Maybe he's just not in with that. That's not his vision for church. Who knows what it is, but for some reason, Paul and John part ways here. This will be a normal thing for Paul, by the way. He's going to part ways with a lot of people. Barnabas, later a man named Demas will abandon him. But here it starts. He loses fellowship with John. John leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas, they're going to press on into the ministry. I love that they pressed on. They didn't stop. You know, a third of their staff has just quit. I mean, could you imagine if I came in here one day and a third of our staff just said, yeah, we're done, we quit today. I mean, that would throw us into a real turmoil. If we lost a third of our pastors, think about it, a third of our staff, a third of our volunteers, a third of the church, just one day, just poof, is gone. I mean, that would be an emotional roller coaster to just deal with that. All of a sudden, a third, there was three of them, a third of them are gone. We don't know why. Apparently, it wasn't this big blow up. And so I imagine Paul was just as caught off guard as anybody else would be. But I will say that's how it goes in ministry. That's how it goes in the church. People come and they go. You know, the church is not a pond. I heard a pastor tell me one time that the church isn't a pond because ponds are stagnant and they're muddy and they're just filled with all kinds of yuckiness and they're not moving. They're not affecting anything around them. They just kind of stay there. The church is a stream, and that means things will come in and things will leave and programs will start and they will shut down and staff will come and staff will go and things will grow and decline and there's ebbs and flows and there's movement. It's life. It's an organism. That's how it goes in ministry. I heard someone else compare it to the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. You know, they're both fed by the same river. The difference between the two, why one is filled with life and the other one is completely dead, filled with salt, is because the Sea of Galilee has an exit on the southern end. The Dead Sea doesn't. It's only an inlet. Everything that comes in stays forever. It never leaves. It never gets rid of excess. And because of that, the salinization level of that water has risen to the point nothing can live. On the other hand, the Sea of Galilee receives and expels, and because of that, it's teemed with life and supported people for thousands of years. All that to say, your ministry, your personal ministry, the people in your circle, they might not be the same year to year. They might come and go. You're going to have new people, new friends, new opportunities. That means in the life of a church, we're going to have different ministries from time to time. We're going to have members come in and some say, you know, the Lord's calling me to go somewhere else. Or, you know, we're doing this thing. This isn't my vision for ministry. I'm going to go somewhere else. And that's okay. You know, it has never threatened me ever. And maybe it should more. Maybe it's just naivety. I have no idea. But it really has never threatened me when someone says, you know, if we do that, I'm going to leave. I think, well, okay, well, I mean, John left Paul, and Paul went on to ministry, and God blessed both of them, so maybe this is God's way of launching this person into another ministry. I have no idea what the Lord is doing, but I do know ministry doesn't stay the same. I know that year to year, churches will look different, people will be different, people will come alongside you who are different, and so this happened to Paul. John left, but they went on. They kept going. They didn't let it stop them. I'm sure there was a period of adjustment there. There's two sets of hands, not three. They've got to do each one, you know, 50% more work than before. But they went on. They dealt with it. And they came to Antioch. And it says, and on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and they sat down. And you notice Paul's plans, I mean, or his MO, his method of operation. You know, he comes into an area. He did the same thing when he was on the island near Cyprus. He went there and he went into the synagogues, and here he comes, and what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. He goes first to the Jewish people, but he knows he's not the apostle for the Jews. But what he's doing is he's honoring the Lord's words. He said that salvation is first of the Jews and then rest to the rest of the world. Well, he goes first to the Jews. Turns out the Jews never want to hear from him, but he doesn't stop. He doesn't assume, because there may be somebody somewhere that he reaches that he never knew was there. And so he's going to do it the way God planned, even though I'm sure he knows that we're going to go into the synagogue. No one's going to want to hear us. And then we can get done with that. We can get out and do what we're really called to do. But God has called us there first. First to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So he goes to the Jews. He goes to the synagogue. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. You probably are aware of that. We're reading about their story in the New Testament. It's not like they had it. What they had was the law and the prophets. They had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It's called the Law of Moses. It's called the Torah. It's made up of, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they had the prophets. And so basically what that is saying is they had the written law, the Torah, and then they had the codified law that existed in the rest of Jewish tradition. And within these two traditions, it was the Torah and the Talmud, the written law, the oral traditions. These two would encompass their entire lives. That's why we know things like You know, there were 10 original commandments, but because of the oral traditions that were codified into statutes by the prophets and by the Pharisees, there became 613 different laws that they had to follow. There was one negative for every day of the year. Every day, it seems, 365 negative commands. Thou shall not do this and this and this and this and this. 365 of those. And then the rest were affirmative commands, but altogether 613 things that would govern you as a Jewish person. And it regulated everything from what you wore to what you ate, how you cooked your food, who you could marry, how you did business, how you did your fields, what you could do on the Sabbath. And for example, God said to keep the Sabbath holy, that you're going to rest on that day. Well, then the Pharisees and the prophets and the people who spoke for God would say, well, this is what that looks like in practicality. You're able to write one letter, but two letters is a burden. You're allowed to hold enough liquid for one drink, but not two. 1 ounce, but not two. Two is a burden, one is sufficient. You're allowed to go, I think it was about 1,000 paces from your home. That was a Sabbath day's journey. Anything beyond that was considered laborious. You were allowed to do certain things, but not other things. And so this is how they built up the 613 law set of commands. And so that's what he reads from the Law and the Prophets. The rulers of the synagogues sent out a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said. Paul's about to give his first sermon. Now, this is exciting. I remember my first sermon. I've mentioned it before. I won't go through it all again, but needless to say, it was unremarkable, and I kind of feel bad for the people who sat through it. But I also remember there was some encouragement. There was one particular man who encouraged me to do it again and do it again and do it again. It's a nervous thing to get up and to speak and to preach. And I remember preparing. I think I prepared for like 6 weeks for my first sermon. 6 weeks. It lasted, I think, 7 minutes in the end. It was supposed to be 25, but I rushed through it as fast as I could. 7 minutes long, I think, is what it was. Everybody just kind of like, wow. And then I took a breath and I sat down and I was done. And that was my first one. It was so terrible. It really was. But I remember someone coming up and saying, you know what, I bet if you slowed down and we could actually understand what you're saying, that would have been a powerful message. Why don't you do it again? And so I did it again, and I did it again. But I prepared. Paul doesn't have time to prepare. He shows up, he reads from the law, which means he opens the scrolls, he's reading verbatim. And then they say, hey, you know, if you got something else to tell us, I mean, that's all great, we could read that ourselves, but, you know, if you have a word of encouragement, if you have something else you could give us, we really want to hear that. And so Paul's kind of put on the spot. He's not prepared for this. And off the cuff, he's going to preach his very first sermon. And there's a few things that we ought to notice about this first sermon. We'll get into it in just a minute. But notice how it begins. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Notice how he puts it. He put up with them in the wilderness. He's not a fan of the ancient Jews, by the way. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So that's the 450 years that we know of, where Israel goes into Egypt as just 70 members to escape the famine under Joseph. They go into Egypt. A new pharaoh arises that didn't know the previous pharaoh, didn't know about Joseph. Likely it was a war that went on that this Pharaoh won and invaded and took over and wasn't familiar with any of the tradition, didn't care. All he knew was there was a bunch of Hebrews in the area, so he enslaves them because he's worried about the uprising. He's just deposed their former leader. He knows that much. He knows that they're not Egyptian, and he knows that they're living freely in Egypt, which means they must have been very friendly with the previous Pharaoh, who's now dead because this guy's moved in and taken his throne. And so there's a lot for him to worry about as far as an uprising and a rebellion from this enemy within. And so he enslaves them. He deals shrewdly with them. And for 400 years, they're going to be that way. And then we read about Moses going and he murders that Egyptian soldier, runs into the wilderness, comes back, leads them out. You know the story. Then for about 40 years, they wander in the wilderness because remember, they came to the land of Canaan and the 10 spies outvoted the 2 spies and they said, there's no way we can take this land. It's filled with giants. And so God commanded that they wander for 40 more years. So in a roundabout way, we have roughly 400 plus 40. We come to about 450 years if you consider the extra years here and there that are probably in that count. So it was 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? They didn't really ask for a king. They kind of demanded one in an insolent way. Samuel was there, and they said, look, we need a king. And he goes, why do you want a king? He's going to take your men and put them in his army and make them fight his wars. They're going to die. He's going to tax you. He's going to take half your stuff. What do you want a king for? No, 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 we need a king. Everyone else has a king. If we're going to be taken seriously, we need a king too, so give us a king. And they wouldn't listen, and so finally God relented and allowed them to have a king and gave them Saul, and it was miserable. Because although it went well for a little while, eventually David shows up, and now there's this rift between Saul and David. And eventually David runs, but it says that they gave him, or God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. You know, I love that that's how David's life is recorded, because David wasn't a perfect man. By any stretch of the imagination, David was sinful. David, as you know, had the affair with Bathsheba, who then became pregnant. And in order to conceal that affair, he orders Uriah the Hittite to be the husband of Bathsheba, to be put on the front lines of a battle so that he can be killed, so that nobody knows that it wasn't him. And well, David is found out through this whole thing, and he's discovered through one of the scribes and one of the priests and the prophets of his kingdom. He comes to him. He says, "Hey, you're the one. You're this guy. You're the one who stole the man's sheep. That's you." And so David loses the son that's conceived from this. You remember that happened, and right before the son died, God told David, "I'm going to take your son from you." And David fasted and he put on sackcloth and ashes, it says, and he mourned and he prayed that maybe God would relent. But then God didn't. You remember that. And he took the son to heaven. And as soon as that happened, David stood up, washed himself off, and went back to work. And everybody said, well, David, shouldn't you be sad because your son is gone? And David said something very powerful. He says, you know, I will see him, but he won't come back to me. You see, David knew where he was going. Despite his sin, despite the fact that he was an imperfect man, he knew that he was going to live with God forever. In Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he writes. And so he knew where he was going. And he knew that he would see his son again, which tells us he knew his son was with the Lord in heaven. One of the reasons we baptize believers and we dedicate children is because we believe that children are dedicated to the Lord, but that they have this special kind of covenant with God, whereby he protects them and keeps them in a special sort of grace until they are of an age where they can be accountable for their own spiritual life, at which point it becomes our duty as individuals to then believe and confess the Lord. But before that moment in time, there's this special kind of grace. And so that means babies that are lost through either miscarriage or abortion, or babies and children who are lost through accidents and tragedies. And parents come to me and they say, well, what do you think happened to my child? Or what do you think happened to this person? Or what do you think happened to this individual who was not in a mental state to be able to understand these things of spiritual truth? And the answer is what David said. I'm going to go see them, but they're not going to come back to me. He knew his son, who was too young for all of that, had gone with the Lord. And so in any case, it said that this was David, that he would do all my own will, it says. You should know that that sin, by the way, of David with Bathsheba haunted him the rest of his life. In the book of Psalms, over and over, he writes about things like, I lament my sin. And even in Psalm 23, he talks about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That he talks about, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and not just in fear, but in the lowest parts of life, even though he's there, that God is with him. And over in the Psalms, we pick up this theme of God who saves and forgives. And so that's David. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John, that's John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Just a quick note about Paul's sermon, as I notice our time is just about up. Paul's sermon is absolutely the way to do it. When you look at this and you dissect his message and you get down to the base elements of what a sermon should be, we have them all here. First of all, it's filled with scripture. Paul doesn't go on all of his own opinions. He's not trying to persuade you of some political argument. He just gives the Bible. He gives the history of Israel. He talks about Jesus. He gets straight to Jesus. In fact, it only takes a few verses, about eight verses, before he's talking about Jesus. That's right where he's going. I think it was Charles Spurgeon one time who said that every time he preaches, he makes a beeline for Jesus. He gets straight to the cross as fast as he can. Because that should be the fundamental theme of all sermons, and that was of Paul's. It's filled with scripture. Over and over and over again, he preaches the word. That's what he told Timothy to do. He said, preach the word, he said, in season and out of season. He said, preach the word. That's what we do here. That's why we do this Wednesday night study. That's what we do on Sunday morning. We open our Bible. We read it. I want you to bring your Bible. I want you to be in your Bible so you know I'm not making this stuff up. I want you to understand what it says. And so it's filled with scripture. Second of all, it was systematic. It had a theme. It had a flow to it. He starts in the beginning. He starts all the way back to God choosing Israel, talking to Abraham, going all the way forward through their history to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's a pattern to it, in other words. It's not random, it's not all over the place, but it can be followed, it's logical, and so it's systematic. It has a beginning, and it has an end, and it follows through some points. The other thing I love about it is it's focused on God. It's not focused on anything else. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to teach you how to be good citizens today. That's not what he does. He says, look, I'm going to tell you about Jesus today. I'm going to tell you where he comes from. I'm going to tell you his history. I'm going to proclaim the word. And he talks about God's promises. He talks about God's grace. He talks about God's mercy, his relationship with David, the fact that he has a personal relationship with people. And I want to end on that note tonight. Because when you preach Jesus to people, you know, it's very easy for believers in the church to get in the habit of telling people what's wrong with the world, telling people what God thinks is a sin in the world, telling people what we're against, telling people what we stand against, what we march against, what we preach against, what we write against. It's very easy to become negative in preaching. But in Paul's first message, his instinct was to be positive in his message. to share the good news of Jesus. In fact, later on it will be called the good news of Jesus, the gospel. In fact, it says in verse 32, and we bring you good news, that what God promised the fathers, that he's fulfilled it. And it is good news. We have a God who loves us, who wants a relationship with us, who saves us, who has mercy toward us, who has grace and patience with us. We have a God who has a plan for this world, and it doesn't matter how much bad there is in it. He's so sovereign, he can turn that around to be something good like that. You know, you ever met someone who can do that? They can take something that's absolutely ruined, and they can turn it into something beautiful. You know, in the Japanese culture, there's an art form, and it does exactly that. They take broken glass, and they put it back together. Only where the cracks were, you know what they laid that with? They put gold in there because they want to celebrate the imperfections, but at the same time make something even more beautiful out of what was broken to begin with. I used to watch a lot of Bob Ross, and he used to say, there's no accidents, there's just happy mistakes. And oops, we bumped our brush on the canvas, but look, we can turn that into a mountain. We can turn it into a tree or a stream or whatever it is. We have a God who does that. In Romans 8, it says that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. That was Paul's message to people. That's what I hope that you can share with others. That's what I hope you get from this church, is that we have a God who loves you, who wants to be in your life, who's filled with mercy and grace toward us. And yes, he gets as much glory from wrath and vengeance as he does from mercy and patience. But the good news is all that wrath and vengeance was poured out onto the person of Jesus Christ so that we get the grace and the mercy. We live the life he was entitled to because he died the death we were entitled to. And it's a great message. It is good news. And it says that we bring you the good news. And that's what he starts preaching to these people. And that's what I hope you are able to take to others as well. The good news of Jesus. We're going to keep going with this next week. Hope you can join us, but let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message that gives us hope because we see that even in this person of Saul, you're able to take one of the most vile offenders of the church, one of the most prevalent enemies at the time, and work on his heart, soften his heart, and bring him to you, and turn him into the one of the greatest evangelists of all time. And Lord, you still do that kind of thing today. You take broken pieces and you make them whole again, and you've done it with our lives, and you've done it with so many people's lives, Lord, where we've just fallen apart. We're pulling apart, and everything in life is falling apart. And yet how many times, God, have you taken those broken pieces and not only put them back together, but you've done it with gold. You've done it in a way that makes it more valuable than it was before it was shattered. Lord, that is the good news, that through Jesus we can have that kind of a relationship with you. And it's my prayer tonight that if there's anybody here who doesn't have that relationship with you this evening, maybe they've gone to church their entire lives, or maybe they come just because it's something to do throughout the week, or maybe they have friends in the church, but they can't think of a time when they actually gave you their broken heart to let you put it back together. I pray that this evening would be the night, that if there's any here who would like to make that commitment, that confession, that, Father, you would reach into their heart and you would draw them to you. We pray that they would come into a loving relationship in the good news of Jesus and in his name. Amen.